Good evening, everyone. It's nice to be able to have you join us here with the Granite Bay Church as we come together with our weekly, nightly study, as we come together every Tuesday evening to be able to study the Bible. And as many of you are aware already, as we've been coming together from night by night, we have been looking at one of my favorite books in all the Bible, which is the book of Acts. And we're going to continue to do that again here this morning, or this evening, I should say. So we are actually located, for those of you who may be joining us for the first time in a few weeks, we are actually not meeting in the Granite Bay Church facilities that we have for some time, but as you may have noticed by the backdrop, is a little bit different than we've had in previous months and years, but rather we're in the new Amazing Facts facility on Sierra College Boulevard in Granite Bay, California. So this is where we're going to be meeting, as we have for the last several weeks, and we will be for probably the next few months until we get into our new church facilities, which is right next door. And so, again, it's nice to be able to have all of you that are watching online. Tonight is a little bit different for all of us, both those of us who are here in the facilities itself. We are very sparse. There's about a half a dozen of us in the actual building. The government, as many of you are probably already aware of, has advised us here in the U.S. To restrict our social gatherings and events to that of 10 or less to be able to minimize the transmission of, yes, I'm going to say it again, the coronavirus. And I know I don't have to explain that to you because all of us are very much aware of it. We're talking about it every second person that we run into throughout the day. And we continue to put out our concern, our prayers, and so on and so forth, in concern to this particular global event and a challenge that we're facing. We just want to encourage all of you that are watching that we are here still together. We're all a church family, and we all have the Lord. And there was a text that was shared with me just about a week beforehand from our Bible worker's wife, Kathy. As she was sharing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "For we have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound spirit." And so I just want to start our study meeting before we open with prayer with that particular encouragement to remember that God has given us a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of a sound mind. So should we take precautions? Yes. And do we ignore the threats and challenges that surround us? No. We don't want to be presumptuous, but we also want to keep a sound mind as the Lord offers that to us, and to be able to take all things and discern them with the Spirit. And so this is your opportunity, if you're tuning in, to be able to just put all of that on hold, take a break, take a mental break, take an emotional break from all the different thoughts and emotions and challenges in our mind that we're facing in our lives. And just focus on some of the most exciting times in history as we look at those first decades of the Christian church. And indeed, as we come to Acts chapter 21, we find there indeed that we are 10 or 20 years into the Christian church's existence. And there's a number of things that the church is still ironing out involving one of the greatest apostles in the early church, which is the Apostle Paul. And so let's take a mental break, an emotional break, and we're going to pray for the Holy Spirit to be with us and to remember the great hope that God has given to us. Father in heaven, as we stop, we close our eyes. We want to thank you for this opportunity to be able to open your Bible. We want to thank you for this opportunity as Christians to be able to know that you were there with us. And Lord, you give us the good times, you help us through the challenging times, and Lord, you bring all of those times together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Lord, we thank you for all that you're accomplishing, even right now in the world, even in light of the challenge that is facing us around the world. And Father in heaven, we are thankful that you offer us a sound mind, that you offer us power, that you offer us love, you offer us peace and joy, even amongst some of the different storms. And Father in heaven, we want to pray that you'll help us to put these things aside and to be able to focus on worshiping you. We want to pray, God in heaven, that as we look at the words of this chapter in this holy book, Father in heaven, we want to pray that you will speak to us, that you will grow our faith, and that you will help us to remember that there is a God who is watching over all things. And Lord, that you will guide us and lead us with your Holy Spirit, that you will be our teacher as you promised. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 21, Acts chapter 21 and verse 1 is where we pick it up from where we left off last week as Pastor Lucas was sharing with us some very powerful things that had taken place, especially the last half of that chapter is one of my favorite scenes where we find this very deep and emotional scene where the Apostle Paul has sent word from Miletus to Ephesus, where he had labored with them for 3+ years as he gave and revealed that through the recorded speech that he had with them, his last words with the elders of Ephesus as they met him on the shorelines of Miletus. And as they knelt and prayed, there was a lot of tears that were shed as the Spirit started to make it very clear to both to Paul as well as the followers in Ephesus that they were never to see each other again in this life. And they would have to put that on hold until the resurrection. And that theme continues on as we move further down the coast, as Paul is making his way from town to town, from city to city, along the coastlines of the Mediterranean Sea, back to the holy city of Jerusalem. We pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Now when it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left side." And so they apparently came so close to the island of Cyprus that they kind of could see it quite clearly on the left side of the ship. "Sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre." Now that's T-Y-R-E if you're not actually following along with us. And so don't get that confused with what we think of as Tyre, but this was an ancient port city. In fact, it was one of the biggest, most successful and prosperous cities along the Mediterranean on the eastern shores. And so they came and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And again, this is a sign of the prosperity of that particular city. It was a large trade center. But what we pick up in verse 4 is the encouraging part. It says that the city of Tyre, which was a long-time ancient city, had been in existence for many, many years, many decades, centuries. And we find that the Lord's gospel has already established some roots there. There are some disciples, some followers of Christ. And so we come to verse 4, and it says, "And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days." So they decide to spend some time, a week, in fact, and worship, pray, encourage, and probably even do some Bible studies. You know, some of those disciples probably had some Bible studies going with different people, and Paul had the advantage, and Luke and some of the others that were with his missionary team to be able to follow up. And there's even a good chance they had the privilege of baptizing some people. It also tells us in the same verse that they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. And so it's interesting here, as Paul is stopping at these different places, the Spirit is moving upon these different Christians, and some of them, as we're going to find out, are established with the spiritual gift of prophecy. And they're all telling him the same message, Paul the same message, you know, that there's only trouble waiting for you when you arrive in Jerusalem. Did Jesus knew that there was trouble waiting for him when he made his last journey to Jerusalem? He did, didn't he? And so we find here that there's a bit of a parallel. Here we have Paul. He also understands it very clearly. But did Jesus let that stop him? No. And did it let it stop Paul? Well, we'll continue to find out that also he was willing to go in spite of the suffering and the challenges that were ahead of him. Verse 5, it says, "When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were all out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed." And so here's just another beautiful, powerful scene we have that, you know, they didn't kind of say, you know, shake hands at the door, on, you know, of the church or the local house where they were worshiping from day to day, and at least one Sabbath, for they were there a week, and saying, you know, well, hopefully we'll see you again. You know, hopefully we got this wrong with the Spirit. No, they find that the wives and the children and all the families that were available and free on the day that Paul and his missionary team had left had decided that they wanted to follow him as far as they possibly could, because they were more convinced than not by this point that they were never going to see Paul again. And so it doesn't record some of the details as much as it does in chapter 21 with the elders of Ephesus, but I'm guessing there was more than one tear that was shed as they were saying their last goodbyes to one of the most, well, the most loved apostle in the Roman world outside of the Jewish nation of Jerusalem and Israel. Verse 6, it says, "And when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home." So they were right there saying goodbye as they're waving, probably from the ship. And verse 7, it says, "And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemy, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day." So they come to another. Now what they're doing is they've come across the Mediterranean Sea, the top part of it, from the far west. And now that they're as far east as they can, there's only one place to go to get as close as they can to Jerusalem and still move by ship, and that is south. And they're just following the eastern shoreline of the Mediterranean Sea. And so they come to Ptolemy, and they greet the brethren. Again, we find the encouraging truth of the gospel had taken root in many of these different cities and towns. And not all of them are on record of Paul visiting prior to this. And so we find here that Paul is not the only one that's preaching the gospel, that's bringing it. But of course, after the persecution that took place, starting with the stoning of Stephen many years before, we find that indeed there was a number of people that were preaching. And in fact, Ptolemy is probably close enough that Philip the Evangelist may have done an evangelistic effort or two up the coast from where he was living, and which we're just about to discover again as we go through the verses here. So they stop and they spend a day there. On verse 8 it says, "On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." And so here we find one of the prominent figures and leaders within the church, one of the prominent frontline workers, and that is an evangelist. As it says in Ephesians, when Jesus went up to heaven, he descended to his Father, he left behind him gifts, and those gifts were prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists as well. And so the gift of evangelism is something that God was bestowing upon different individuals back in their day, still doing it today. And so Philip, of course, Philip is famous for his earlier story that took place in one of the earliest chapters of Acts, which we've already studied in this series. And that is when Philip was led by the Spirit to go and give a Bible study to a very prominent figure. It was the treasurer of Ethiopia. And of course, we find that the Ethiopian treasurer was baptized before the end of that Bible, or by the end of that Bible study. And so Philip the Evangelist is a prominent figure in the first decades of the Christian church. Certainly, he was a natural host for the great missionary and apostle Paul. And so you can imagine all the stories that they would share late into the night after the children have gone to bed or whoever else was tiring out. And these two veterans of the work, I'm sure, had some late nights just kind of encouraging each other, sharing the different stories of the way the Lord had worked through their gifts and through the gospel proclamation. And of course, he was also one of the first seven deacons that were baptized. And so we find that in the very first chapter, around chapter 5 or 6, I believe, where the first seven deacons in Christian history of the Christian church were ordained as such. And Philip the Evangelist was one of them. Now, the fascinating verse is in the next two. In fact, the next two verses are two of the most fascinating verses that we could find in the New Testament. Verse 9, it goes on and says, "Now this man had four virgin daughters." So he had four daughters that were still living with him. They were unwed, and they also prophesied, it tells us. And so how many of his daughters had the spiritual gift of prophecy? At least four of them. Okay, so we don't know how many children he had altogether. Maybe he had six daughters. We don't know. But what we do know is the Bible tells us that God had, in his wisdom, developed this very unique household, because here we have this first deacon in all of history. We have one of the most prominent, important evangelists working in Israel for the gospel. And then the Lord had also given that same household four women with the spirit of prophecy. And so you can imagine the workings of the Lord and the appearances of angels and visions and all these other things that come with these powerful gifts. That's quite a household to stay in. I've never stayed in a household, have you? I've never stayed in a household where they had four prophets living in the same home. In fact, I've never seen anybody or met anybody in real life that I've convinced that had the real genuine spirit of prophecy. Now, as Seventh-day Adventist and the Seventh-day Adventist Church, both myself and other Seventh-day Adventist pastors have, like many other thousands of Christians and pastors, have applied the gift to a woman by the name of Ellen White. And Ellen White died in 1915. And so she had claimed to have that particular gift. And was she a female? Yes. Was she the first female to receive the gift of prophecy, that spiritual gift? No, not at all. In fact, we find that there's four daughters, four sisters, that all received it as well. Ellen White had a sister, but she didn't really follow the light and the truth that God was revealing during that time, sadly. History tells us that there's a good chance that she went to her grave kind of not really accepting that light or the gift of her sister, Ellen. But I believe with all my heart, as does the Seventh-day Adventist Church, that that is the most recent validated spiritual gift of prophecy. And so it's been about 100 years since then, 105 years, I guess, since we've had that particular gift that has been verified. There's been lots of claims to it, but as we apply those Bible tests, I both myself and the church have not discovered that to be validated yet with someone else. But the Bible tells us very clearly here, both in this verse and in the verse that we're going to read that's following, that God calls many individuals throughout history, both in the Old Testament and now we're discovering through the New Testament era, individuals with the spirit of prophecy. And that brings us back to Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, let's keep our thumb there because we're looking at two gifts now that are listed in that particular chapter. And so let's go to it. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verse 8, it tells us that Jesus ascended on high, and also tells us at the end of the verse that he gave gifts to men. And then he lists those gifts in verse 11, and he says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some what? Some prophets, okay? Some evangelists, that's what we talked about earlier, and pastors, and teachers. And so there's a list of gifts. Now, this is a unique list of spiritual gifts that is different from the other two key spiritual gift lists that we find in Romans chapter 12, as well as the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul is inspired by God to list a number of the other gifts. Some of those gifts, of course, are given to different pastors, evangelists, prophets, and teachers, and so on. But it doesn't list these particular gifts in the fact that Ephesians chapter 4 gives us a list that applies specifically to church leadership, to those who are called by God to be able to help kind of steer the ship and help the church family in general. And so it actually makes it a very unique spiritual gift list or gift list. And Philip meets that, is in that list, but so is four of his daughters. But then we go on to verse 10, and it says, "And as we stayed there many days, a certain prophet," so there we go again, "a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea." Now, where do we find in the Bible the book of Agabus? We don't, do we? Okay, we don't find the book of Agabus, and that's because Agabus didn't write a single word of the Bible. Does that invalidate his gift? No. Okay, if it did, then this verse shouldn't be in the Bible. It's inspired by God. It tells us that there was indeed four different sisters. We don't know their name. It doesn't tell us their names, but we know that there was four sisters, daughters of Philip, that had the spiritual gift of prophecy. The very next verse lists this fifth person that didn't write a word of the Bible by the name of Agabus. And so we find here that God is making very clear to us that, in fact, there's a doctor, and I don't think he's probably around with us anymore. He's resting, waiting for the resurrection, I'm sure, because last time he spoke, he was at a college I was studying at, a little college called Weimar, just up the street from us on Highway I-80. And that particular Christian college, Dr. Leslie Harding came and spoke to us one afternoon. And as we kind of gathered together for a chapel or whatever it was, a college-wide kind of gathering, he would kind of share his wisdom, and he was quite well advanced in age at that point. But the one thing that stuck with me among all the things that, you know, inspired us that afternoon was that one day he was inspired sometime during his ministry and teaching career to actually go from Genesis 1 all the way through the end of Revelation and count how many different individuals that the Bible writers refer to that had the spiritual gift of prophecy but didn't actually contribute to the Bible itself. And, of course, we have some of the earliest ones, which is Enoch. Okay, Enoch certainly would be on the list of one of the first ones that had the spiritual gift of prophecy. But there is no book of Enoch, is there? Okay, so he had the valid, genuine gift, but he didn't write it. And as Dr. Hardy went through the entire Bible, you know, this is quite a coincidence, but now not everyone is named, by the way. Like in Philip's case, the four sisters don't have names. And there's a number of cases like that. In fact, most of them aren't named. Nathan. And what's the one, the precursor of Christ was John the Baptist. You know, when you start to think of it, you can think actually and fill both hands quite quickly with different named ones. 99 was the number that he came up with. And so according to his study, now I can't say I went back and read every Bible and validated that, but I take that as a reliable source. And so he found and discovered that there's 99. Now, there's about 40 different authors that contributed to the Bible. That means that God has chosen over twice as many people in the biblical record in history that actually had the genuine gift of prophecy but weren't Bible contributors, didn't actually contribute to the Bible. And so you don't have to be a Bible writer to have the genuine gift of prophecy, and these two verses validate for that for us again here today. Now, why was Agabus there? He made the journey from Judea. Now, that was more than a couple hours walk. This was a pretty substantial journey and trip for him to make. What inspired him to make this long journey and meet Paul before Paul came to Judea, which is where Paul was aiming for? He could have saved some time and energy. Well, in verse 11, it tells us, he says, when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, comma, quotation. Now, before we even get into what the Holy Spirit said, you know, there's something that just kind of flew off the pages here. And again, it verifies the fact that the Holy Spirit is a very valid person in of himself, isn't he? You know, there's been theories that have floated around since the very first centuries of the Christian church that have tried to convince us that the Holy Spirit is nothing but an impersonal kind of electrical force type thing that proceeds from God, but it's impersonal, it's unconscious, and it's simply kind of a force akin to the electricity, or in Star Wars, may the force be with you. You know, it's just kind of a power. And certainly it is listed as something that has great power. We find that in the very first verses. You know, I think it's around Genesis chapter 2 or 3, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God, that would be verse 2 then, wouldn't it? The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said, let there be light, and just like that, boom, there was light, wasn't there? Now, what's the frontline creating force that was there? The power was the Holy Spirit, wasn't it? Okay, but we don't want to just stop there and say, well, then it tells us that it's just a force. No. Yes, he has great power, to be sure. He has the same power the Father has. He has the same power that the Son has. And so there's great power that comes with the Holy Spirit. But very clearly here, we find that the Holy Spirit also says things. Now, can an unconscious force say things? No, not at all. And so this is one of those unique verses. It's very rare that you'll find it here. But here we find that Luke was inspired to record not a thus saith the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, which we typically find, and we find it hundreds of times throughout the Bible, but in this case it says thus saith the Holy Spirit. And so we find a powerful parallel there that confirms again that the Holy Spirit is something that's conscious. All right, so thus saith the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit does a number of different things as recorded in the Bible. That's why it's referred to as a he many, many times in the first person masculine, he. And he's a teacher. He's a memory giver. He's a mind leader as he guides our minds and brings back to remembrance the things in which God has revealed to us in the past. In Romans, it tells us that he prays in intercession for us. You know, there's just so many other verses that confirm that the Holy Spirit is a power and a conscious being of himself, in of himself within the Trinity. Thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. All right, this is a lot more dramatic than what Paul had received already in Tyre. But nevertheless, it confirms again that the believers in Tyre were onto something. And this time we have a fully bona fide prophet, Agabus, who has the full genuine gift of prophecy. And he says, listen, the Lord has sent me here, and he just wants to let you know, to help you prepare for what's ahead of you. Now, again, did this stop Paul from going? No. Now, there's no evidence at all whatsoever that the Lord was telling Paul, not to go, but indeed, I would say that the overall evidence is that God was preparing Paul for what is ahead emotionally, spiritually, mentally, even as Jesus understood that when he was making his last trip to Jerusalem, it was something that he was not excited about, but it was something that he knew needed to be done. It was the Lord's will, and we'll find that out at the end of this particular scene. Now, when we heard these things, both we, now who's the we? That's Luke, the author, and the rest of the missionary team. You know, we have Timothy, and there's a number of other individuals that were listed. I think maybe a little bit later on here before, there's about five, or no, I think I counted nine individuals that are in the missionary team right now, including Paul. And so, of course, Luke is representing his group, the other eight, including Luke. And it says, both we, the missionary team, and those that were in that place, from that place, pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Backing up to verse 11, you know, I used to read that all the time, and I don't know if I've got the answer for sure, but I think I do. You know, I used to read that all the time. He said he took Paul's belt, and he bound his hands and his feet. And I always used to think to myself, how could he use one belt to bind his hands way up here and his feet way down there? And I thought, did he have two belts? And is this like Matthew, where there's one demon-possessed, you know, man in the graveyard across the Sea of Galilee, and the other gospel writer writes that there's two? And no, but then I started thinking, wait a minute, he probably had him crouched down with his feet, with his hands down by his feet, and then used that belt to bind his feet and his hands together at the same time, kind of like a roped cow, you know, with the cowboys. So just to make a dramatic point, you know, that he's going to find himself in some serious trouble as far as being a prisoner goes. Verse 13, it says, then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we cease saying, the will of the Lord be done. Yeah. Sometimes we just have to come down, when it comes down to things that we don't want to face or we don't want other people to face. How often have we had to kind of stop and just say, you know what, the Lord's will be done. You know, it's not going in the direction that we would choose. Things are not turning out the way that we would like it to be. But how often is the way that we think things should be not in line with what the Lord knows is best and should be? And of course, if we just stopped and thought about it for not very long, we could start to develop a list the longer we've lived, how often that has happened in our lives, the lives of others we've known. So our plans very rarely are in harmony or lined up. Our goals and visions for the future are very rarely lined up with the Lord's timing and the way that he's going to actually end up working out. You know, he gives us a bit of a roadmap and points us in the right direction for the most part, but the timing and the methodologies and the different ways that we arrive there, typically, more often than not, by far, are much different than what we had actually envisioned or would have chosen if we were in control. And so this is one of those instances. Was Luke happy about it? No, it's very obvious that they weren't. They were begging him. They're saying, you know, they were saying, listen, we don't know, maybe they spent an hour or two, you know, just trying to talk Paul out of it. They're saying, listen, Paul, we're doing everything we can to talk you out of going down to Jerusalem and facing this. We don't want to lose you. You know, you're one of the best assets that this church possibly has. And yet we find that when it was all said and done and they realized, hey, listen, we're just wasting our breath. We can talk until we're blue in the face till the next morning, and Paul's still going to go, so we might as well make the best of the use of the time that we have with him. And so they put it in the Lord's hand and said, may the will of the Lord be done. Now, when I read verse 13, I thought, you know, is Paul in the same kind of mindset as Peter? You know, remember when Jesus, he was on the way to Jerusalem as well, and Jesus didn't need Agabus to come along. He was the ultimate prophet. He was the Son of God. And so he didn't need Agabus to tell him that what was ahead of him in Jerusalem. And so instead, he was actually telling his disciples firsthand what was going to happen. And of course, Peter, you know, the typical spokesperson for the group and one of the most outgoing and kind of self-confident ones, kind of jumps up and says, Lord, we will die with you before we will ever abandon you. And Jesus said, actually, no, that's not true. All of you are going to abandon me, including you. In fact, the rooster is not, you know, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three different times in a row. And so, is this where Paul is at? No, we don't find that evidence at all, do we? Yeah, so you can still share the same words that Peter shared, but Paul is here revealing that you can share the same words but be on a totally different page in your heart. You see, Peter, his mistake was that when he got up, he was saying, in my own strength and my vigor, and I'm a tough, you know, dedicated, you know, fisherman, and, you know, I'm ready to die with you. He was leaning upon himself, wasn't he? Where Paul isn't leaning upon himself. Same words, but in this case he's saying, you know, I'm ready to die and be bound and do it all for the name of the Lord Jesus. Except he followed through. So Paul was in a different mindset. He was on a different page than Peter was. And after those days we packed and went up to Jerusalem. And also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason, probably a silent M there, I'm guessing. And so we have Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And so here we have one of the first early disciples. So here we have the missionary team is kind of expanded once they leave Caesarea. And again, Caesarea Maritima. Our maritime is the second of the two Caesareas that is in Jerusalem. So you have Caesarea Philippi, which is more the inland. If you go to, where is it now? I've been to Israel. If you go to Mount Carmel, and you pretty well head straight east, if I remember correctly, you'll kind of start to run into Caesarea Philippi, or maybe a little bit north of that, closer to Dan. And but this is Caesarea Maritima, which is the one that's right on the actual shore of the Mediterranean Sea. So Caesarea sends along a longtime disciple. His name is Mnason of Cyprus. And so he actually grew up in Cyprus. He probably was one of the first converts that found the Lord when Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey. Now, this is the final and third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. But on the first missionary journey, they actually landed on the island of Cyprus, and there's some dramatic things that took place there and such, and a number of people came to accept the Lord. And so this was probably one of them, because, and it's probably pointing back, Luke is probably inspired to point us back to that first missionary journey, because it says a long time, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And so the Lord is blessing not only this disciple, he's contributing to the work for whatever reason. He's probably in Caesarea, maybe working with Philip as a Bible worker. Who knows what he was doing? But he was probably outside of his homeland of Cyprus, because he was doing some gospel work, contributing to it in some manner, and had become a more prominent and leader within the church. And so because of that, he was chosen, or maybe he was volunteering, we don't know. And it probably volunteered, because it says they were to lodge. Now, whether it was on the way to Jerusalem that he had some place that he owned, and he said, listen, we can have a place where we can lodge that I own, or I have a cousin or an uncle or something that we can lodge with, or maybe he had a place in Jerusalem from when he was there for the different festivals through his Jewish life. And so that was the reason why he came along, so that they had a place to stay. Verse 17, it says, and when they had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now, this is not the leadership. We want to be able to differentiate verses 17 and 18, because there's just a whole lot that there is to unpack on the verses that follow here on the last half of this particular chapter. And so when it says brethren here, he's talking about fellow believers, the Christians in general in the city of Jerusalem. And so when they first arrive on the first day, they run into a number of different Christians. Of course, they have different connections. And so the famed apostle to the Gentiles is back in Jerusalem, and many born-again, sincere Christians are excited about that and receive him gladly. Verse 18, it says, on the following day, Paul went in with us, okay, again, that's Luke and the missionary team, with us, to James, that's the brother of Jesus, the recognized head of the world church today in the Seventh-day Adventist Church denomination. We would call that the GC president. And so that would be a similar parallel position. With us to James, and all the elders were present. So all the world leaders were there at the headquarters. Again, as Seventh-day Adventists, we might call the GC, or the General Conference of the organized world Christian church that had developed over the last 20 or more years. And it doesn't say in verses 18 or verses 19, but as we had read in some of the earlier chapters, in fact, maybe even the last chapter that we looked at, some of the earlier ones, some of the writings of Paul, reveals that as Paul was making his way back and returning to Jerusalem on his final and third journey, that he was encouraging a lot of the Gentiles to collect gifts, to be able to give to the poor as a goodwill offering, as for a number of different reasons. Number one, for the Gentiles to is almost like a peace offering, because you have to remember there's decades of friction and enmity that has existed between the Jews and the non-Jews, and so God was healing that in a very real way. We saw that in different events and chapters in Acts, and so this is Paul's inspired way of working with the Gentiles, and the Gentiles wanting to reach out to the Jewish headquarters and say, listen, that wall that used to exist between us has been destroyed, and God has called us all to be one. And as Paul said in one of his most powerful ways in the book of Galatians, I believe it was, where he says, there is no Jew. There is, in Christ, there is no Jew, and there is no Gentile. We're all brothers. We're all sisters. We're not second. We're not stepsisters. We're not stepbrothers. We're first brothers. We're first sisters. And so that wall of separation had been destroyed. And so this is one of God's ways of working through Paul and the Gentiles in a brotherly way and offering this kind of peace offering. And of course, the second reason would be for a genuine need that had existed. There was famines that had challenged the city of Jerusalem and such. And there was a number of Jews that were suffering greater probably than a lot of the Gentiles, because if you were to become a Christian, this was like joining a cult in our day and age. And so this was, you know, this was one of the worst decisions in a worldly perspective that you could do as a Jewish family member, because quite often the families would just kind of disown you. And if you're a woman, if you're a daughter, especially, it's very hard to be able to support yourself. And so there was a welfare system that we find in the very first chapters because of that, that was developed to be able to feed the widows, but also those who were kind of ostracized from their families and such. And so there were some that were find themselves challenged economically because of that. And of course, you just had some those who had some unforeseen circumstances that put them in the poorhouse, and they were still worshiping the following the Lord. And so they were, the Gentiles were giving in a very sacrificial way to be able to help their fellow Christians, Jewish Christians, in the very headquarters of the world church. Chapter 24, verse 17 tells us, by the way, let's just keep our thumb here. We're going to jump to chapter 24 and verse 17. As we've discovered many times in the past, you know, when we're reading one event in passage that's explaining the actual historical event or speech or sermon, is that there's other times, even when the same author is writing, in this case Luke later on, will give us more details that aren't recorded in the first actual event. And this is one of those cases. Verse 17 is Paul is actually speaking to a Roman leader that he's appealing to, and a prisoner to, by the name of Felix. He was a governor of Rome in that region. So verse 17, it says, now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. And Paul is here reflecting on when he returned back after his third missionary team tour. And it's what we're reading here as he arrives back in Jerusalem. So even though verses 18 and 19 doesn't tell us, certainly during that first meeting, Paul and his missionary team would have been very excited to be able to give this very sacrificial and substantial gift to the leaders and to the Jewish church that was existing in Jerusalem. But that kind of got sidelined very quickly. We find that verses 18 and 19, and I mean, that's why Luke was inspired just to leave it out until later, because he wants to communicate to us that even though it was a very substantial gift, it came with great sacrifice by the Gentile believers, that got sidelined very quickly, because when Paul came in with that meeting with the Jewish leaders of the World Church, the GC Council, the GC Council was very stressed. There's a lot of anxiety. There's a lot of misunderstanding that had taken place, because a lot of the enemies of Paul had already sent rumors, letters, messages, different people that are coming to Jerusalem and saying, this troublemaker, this rogue Pharisee, you know, one of the champions of the Sanhedrin, of the Jewish faith and Judaism and so on, has just turned the whole Jewish world upside down. He's traveling to every major city within the empire where we have our Jewish pockets of believers and Jewish people, and he's telling them not to obey the law of Moses or to circumcise their children. And of course, that just wasn't true. These were lies. But nevertheless, they were being propagated so much. You know, it's kind of like watching the news today. You know, it's hard to believe what to believe. It's hard to know what to believe now on the news, you know, because things are just being, you know, there's so many agendas that are being pushed on our airwaves today that it's hard to know where to look and what the truth is. And that's not something new. This is something that was existing in Paul, and the church were suffering. And there's a lot of tension because of it. Verse 19, when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And so Paul goes on and he diffuses a lot of that tension and misunderstanding. Now, I know that I'm really unpacking and reading between the lines here quite a bit, but this is one of those chapters and these passages where it really is beneficial to open up the book called the Acts of the Apostles. Because when you open up the book of the Acts of the Apostles, it really brings to life what we're kind of reading between the lines here. It's there, but it's harder to see and find just in the scriptures alone. But there was an incredible amount of tension in the room that day, that following day after Paul and his missionary team met with the GC Council. And so Paul goes on and he shares the different powerful things that God has done. And it diffuses of that, just like in when we go in Acts chapter 15, when we had that tense council where it says that there was much contention in the room that day as they were hashing out whether or not they should tell these Gentile, these non-Jewish believers, whether they should keep the Passover, whether we should compel them to circumcise their boys, whether we should tell them that they need to arrive in Jerusalem three times a year for the different festivals. Whether or not they should follow the customs, not only what we find in the law of Moses, but they blended a lot of customs that they had developed as well. Man-made traditions that Jesus had refused to follow, and now he was inspiring Paul to be able to lead the church and the Christian leaders away from that as well. And so Jesus got in hot water because he wouldn't wash his hands ceremonially, you know, at the certain sacred kind of assigned wash basins and so on before they ate, so that in case they touched something that another Gentile had touched, that they wouldn't become infected and defiled before they ate their meal, and the meal would be defiled and all these things, you know. And so there's a lot of man-made traditions and customs that were kind of blended together in the mind of a Jewish believer back then. And as you read through Acts, you can really see that in a large way, their mind had a hard time separating all that. And it's kind of like going back to the Reformation and Martin Luther and the Reformers and so on. You know, there was so much that had been integrated that was man-made into the Christian faith, you know, and replaced a lot of the Christian faith, that they were able to make their way through the weeds, but, you know, they weren't able to fully see the full picture and the clear picture and separate a lot of that stuff. And we find that also existing in the first decades of the Jewish Christian church. So then we come to verse 20, I think it is. Is that where we are? And it says, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "See, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." And so here we find that, again, they don't even acknowledge the gift. You know, the gift is, again, sidelined. And this is not as significant. This is a significant thing here that Paul had brought. This is a significant gift. It's not even mentioned. And he says, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed." And so they're pointing out the good news that there is a number of additional Jews. Now, remember, before Paul left, you know, the day of Pentecost, there was what, 2,000-3,000 people that were, 3,000 souls were baptized on that one day alone. And then it tells us a little bit later, you know, there was 2,000 that were baptized on another day. And it says, and daily people were being added unto the church. And so even before Paul started on his first missionary journey, there was always already probably at least 10,000 plus Jewish Christians in the city of Jerusalem. But they're pointing out that there are even more. Is that good news? Sure it is, isn't it? Okay, so that part's good news, but they're not so much pointing out that there's myriads of Jews. Now there's tens of thousands, I think we can reasonably and conservatively say. But they point out that not only have they believed, but they are zealous for the law. Okay, now in the context here, we have to remember that in the context of the Bible, especially in the New Testament, there are two different applications of the law. There is the law of God that we call the Ten Commandments. Most of us are more familiar with that as Christians. When you say the law of God, we immediately think of, as most Christians, of the Ten Commandments. But for Jews, there was also the law and the prophets, which was a term that they would use for what we now call the Old Testament part of the Bible. So it's capital L-A-W and prophets. So the law refers to the first five books of the Bible, which was written by Moses, and then the prophets is all the other writings of the Old Testament by the remaining prophets and such. And then there's the ceremonial law, the law of Moses, as it was referred to in the Acts chapter 15 council. And so when we find we're here, the same kind of subject is coming up, but it's a different take now. It's like God is trying to take them another step in the right direction, which he had been as he's been influencing through the ministry of Paul. But of course, it's very far removed from the Jewish world in the headquarters of the city of Jerusalem. And so it was very easy for the leaders of the Christian church in Jerusalem, who were Jews, who were conditioned to think and act and understand in a certain way, just to kind of fall into what they know. And part of what they fell into and what they knew was a very real prejudice that they'd been conditioned to all their life. And so all much of what had been accomplished, both through the vision that God had given through Peter with the unclean meats and so on, concerning that you shall not call any man common or unclean, no Gentile common or unclean, and then also the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, which had taken place several years beforehand. And so much of what had been accomplished had kind of disappeared because Paul and his missionary team are in a different world. And so the Jews find themselves, and the Jewish leaders, including James, find themselves kind of reverting to what they knew. So again, Paul sharing his missionary stories kind of diffuse that and bring them up to speed. But their mind is still focused more than anything on trying to smooth the waters with all these false rumors that had made their way through Jerusalem concerning Paul, and we find that in verse 21. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews where you are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Now, again, that kind of gives us some very clear indication that not only are they zealous for the ceremonial law and for circumcision, but they're also very zealous for the customs, the man-made traditions that had developed over the last centuries before this particular generation. And so there's these false rumors. Now, Paul was a very tactful person. You know, he even had, what was it, Timothy that was circumcised? Timothy was the he was the son of a Jewish Jewish woman, but his dad was a Greek. And so, of course, the dad is the head of the household, especially in that custom. It should be still today, but he was the head of the household in that culture. That was very strong. And so Greeks don't circumcise their babies. And so guess who won? Well, of course, the dad won. The husband won. And so Timothy wasn't circumcised according to the Jewish customs and according to the law of Moses, as he should have been in the Jewish faith. But Paul then, later on, when he brought him out to start to reach Gentiles in the different cities of the Roman Empire, he actually had him circumcised. Now, he didn't have him circumcised because he thought that that was God compelling Timothy to be circumcised. We know that very clearly because I think it's in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians where Paul says that circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Is that chapter 9? We find that again? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. And so Paul made the matter very clear that even with a half-Jew, in this case Timothy, that it wasn't something that was required. In fact, Paul was the most progressive apostle of all. And so God was able to bring him, which is an irony, because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he was one of the most strictest, most zealous, and yet he was the most progressive thinking apostle that there was among the 13 apostles that existed in those generation, in that generation. And so here we have Paul, and God is revealing to him that, listen, even for Jews, it's not required anymore. Why? Because there is a new circumcision in the New Testament. The old covenant is now fulfilled. It has been replaced with a new covenant. a new testament. And that new covenant, new testament, is in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no longer sacrifices required. There is no longer a Passover that is required. There is no longer the Day of Atonement that is required. All of these things were important and given by God for the Old Testament era, but now there is a circumcision of the heart that God has installed, that God has initiated with the New Testament. And there is no sacrifices because Christ is the sacrifice. There is no priest because Jesus is the priest. There is no earthly sanctuary because Jesus is in the heavenly sanctuary. And so there's lots of things that were being replaced, but God was patiently working with them. Paul was doing his best to be able to patiently work with them and be in harmony with the church. He had a great desire to be in harmony with the leadership of the church. And that's the right place for our mind to be, isn't it? For our hearts to be. God wants us to have a great desire to be in harmony with the leadership of the world church and with the GC and all these other aspects of the organized church. We may not always agree, but we should always have a desire to have harmony. Now, unfortunately, Paul let that desire to be in harmony actually start to compromise the integrity and the light that he had. Now, we have to remember again, when Paul's in that room, there's probably nobody that is thinking as progressively and is as far ahead in the theological truth that God is leading the church in than Paul is. And so Paul was then convinced by this highest of leadership to be able to compromise the light and the truth that God had already established Paul in which Paul had been preaching in a very real way. For more than a couple of 3 years now, many years. Okay, verse 22, it says, what then? The assembly must certainly, what then? In other words, what shall we do then? And it says, the assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Now, almost for certain, they're referring to the assembly of the Sanhedrin. He said, listen, as soon as the Sanhedrin hears word that you're in town, they're going to meet immediately. Just like they did when they eventually had Jesus crucified, and they only have one goal on their mind, and that is to do you in, and so they say, therefore, in light of the fact that if we don't do something about this, if we don't diffuse these rumors, if we don't compromise even on some of the light and the truth that God has given you to bring to the church, why, there's going to be great riots in the street, there's going to be great persecution that the Jewish authorities are going to bring upon us, the Christian church and Jewish believers within the city of Jerusalem. So therefore, in light of that, do what we tell you, not what the Lord. Now, in other words, it doesn't say this is what the Lord has told us. It says, do what we tell you. For we have four men who have taken a vow. And then they go on and explain that. Now, when you go to the Acts of the Apostles, you know, Ellen White makes it very clear that the Lord was not leading in that at all, that this was completely man-made. And then she goes on and says that none of us should ever try to step on the toes of the way that God is leading each of us as individuals within our ministries. Now, we work in harmony. We work it as a team, for certain. But God tells us that God has given each of us, and he speaks to us directly. And she goes at length to be able to tell us that we all have different gifts and different ways in which that God has designed for us to play that out. And so we have to be very, very careful and not make the same mistake as the GC leaders and the Christian church leaders were making here, where they kind of start to trump the way that the Lord was leading in particular and specifically in the life of this particular minister, which was the Apostle Paul. Therefore, do what we tell you, we have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that they may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourselves also walk orderly and keep the law. Now, again, here, this is the ceremonial law. This is the law of Moses. Now, somebody once pointed out to me, and they said, well, the law of Moses is, the ceremonial law is not referred anywhere in the scriptures, including the Old Testament. Well, maybe so. But the law of Moses is referred many times. And when you find in the Old Testament, in the writings of Moses, he very clearly tells us in records that there is the handwriting of ordinances that God had instructed Moses to write with a pen on papyrus or leather parchment and so on, whatever they used back then. And then he very specifically recorded the law, the Ten Commandments, with his own finger on stone, put the stone commandments inside of the ark, and then he put the law of Moses on the side of the ark, outside of the ark itself. Why? Because the law of Moses was temporary. The ceremonies that included in that were temporary. But the Ten Commandments themselves were eternal principles that will always be at the foundation of God's government. And so the brothers, the leadership said, hey, listen, you got to do what we say. You need to be able to compromise some of the progressive light that God has started to give to you, that even Jews aren't compelled to be able to keep the Passover. They can keep it, but they aren't compelled. Why? Because there is something better. There's a better Passover. Christ is our Passover. And Paul points that out in one of his letters later on. And so if you want to circumcise your children, you can do that as Gentiles or as Jews. Paul was being led to understand that if you want to keep the Passover or observe those dates, go ahead. All the power to you. But it's not required. God has come up with something better. And so if you want to stay with the old, go to it. But there's something new. There's something better. In fact, God later on used the same apostle Paul to write one of the largest gospel-centered books in the entire Bible called Hebrews. And the main thrust and purpose that God gave us the book of Hebrews was to convince the Jewish believers that you no longer needed to keep the Passover feast. That was old. That was something that was fading away, and it was being replaced by something better. Hebrews, come with me to Hebrews. We're going to close with this. And then I got a quote from Desire of Ages I want to share on this. I didn't think I'd get to the end of the chapter, and I don't. Now I know for sure I'm not going to. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. I think maybe I share this, because I also had the privilege of sharing and studying on our Tuesday night studies with Hebrews chapter, or not Hebrews, but Acts chapter 15, when we looked at the Jerusalem Council concerning the law of Moses and its ceremonies and so on, and whether the Gentiles should keep it. But now as we come to the last half of chapter 21, we're discovering that now the church is wrestling with whether Jewish Christians need to keep the law of Moses. Now, later on, God inspired one of the largest books, Paul, to record this and leave it for the Christian church, both Jews and Gentiles. And in chapter 8, he goes on and talks about the main point is that we don't have an earthly priesthood because Jesus is the priesthood. We don't have an earthly temple because Jesus is the temple. We don't have an earthly sacrifice because Jesus is the sacrifice. Verse 13, at the end of the chapter, he comes to the punchline. Verse 13, he says, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And then he goes on, and he talks about the Day of Atonement and so on afterwards. And so in the midst of all of this symbolism, this deep symbolism of the ceremonies, he says, all of it fulfilled its purpose. It was sacred. It was God-given. It was important up until the cross. But after Jesus resurrected, he died on the cross, he ascended to heaven, it is no longer applicable. It is fading away. It's ready to vanish. I'm going to read from a chapter in Desire of Ages. And this is chapter 72, and it's called In Remembrance of Me. And this comes from a book by Ellen White. And if you forget the chapters name or its number, just remember and go to the chapter that is on the Lord's Supper, and it's in the very first page. And it says this: Christ was standing at the point of transition between two economies and their great two festivals. He, the spotless Lamb of God, was about to present himself as a sin offering, that he would thus bring an end to the system of types and ceremonies that for 4,000 years had pointed to his death. As he ate the Passover with his disciples, that's the Last Supper as we call it, he instituted in its place the service that was to be the memorial of his great sacrifice. The national festival of the Jews was to pass away forever. The service which Christ established was to be observed by his followers in all lands and through all ages. And so very clearly, even as the Bible is clear, there's a whole book called Hebrews that answers that question, should we as Christians be compelled to keep the Jewish feasts? And so we have an entire book that answers that for us. But if you want to go to the spirit of prophecy, you can't find anything more clear. It tells us very clearly that God, Jesus that day or that evening was passing the baton, was passing the torch from the Old Testament to the New, from the Passover feast to be replaced by a new feast, which is called our Communion Supper. And that's why we keep that instead in the New Testament era. So I hope that helps. Thank you so much. We weren't able to get to the end of the chapter, but it's one that we really should massage and be able to draw out everything I believe that God tells us is important. So I look forward to the pastor that's going to be teaching next week as they pick it up and move on for us. So glad to have you. We all are going to pray together concerning the times that we're in. I know that normally we say goodbye at this time. We spend some local time here with our local congregation. But we're going to have a prayer here together. And so I just want to invite you to join me before you tune out as you make your way through the rest of the evening. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the opportunity to be able to come and to worship you by opening your word, by praying before your throne. Father in heaven, we are just so thankful that you have given us your gospel. We thank you for the light that you have revealed to us. We thank you for Jesus at the center of it. And Lord God, we want to thank you for the Apostle Paul. Father in heaven, we recognize that over half of the New Testament wouldn't exist without this great and humble and devout apostle and missionary and evangelist of many years past. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the great contribution that you were able to make through his life and his ministry. And God in heaven, we want to pray that you will help us to do our part and to be inspired by him. And even though you may not call us to preach like Paul, as the old song goes, you may not have called us to be able to teach and lead Sabbath school classes or whatever it is that some of us are called to be able to do up front, even as we're doing now. But you have given us, each and every one of us, one or more talents and gifts to be able to contribute, opportunities, strength and time and treasure and talents to be able to contribute to your work and to be able to make a difference in your church and to help others to be able to know you and be ready when you come. I want to pray, Father in heaven, that you'll help us to do that, even during these more distracting times when the stress levels, anxieties are a little bit higher, Lord. I want to pray, Father in heaven, that you will help us not to lose hold and sight of you or of your mission that you've given to us. And Father in heaven, I want to pray that you will help us to help this circumstance that we're in, to drive us to our knees even longer than we have been in the past. And Father in heaven, that we will draw closer to you as we understand that this world is a very unstable place. Your prophecies tell us that we can only expect more instability to come, perhaps after a time of calm after this, perhaps not. We do not know, Lord. But one thing that we do know is, God in heaven, that you will never call us to be able to endure more than we are able to bear, and that you are not called us into a spirit of fear, but into a spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. Father, we pray for that tonight. We pray, God in heaven, that you will be over the world church, for we understand and recognize that this is a world challenge. Father in heaven, almost like a precursor to the prophecies that you revealed, which will be global events and global issues that will draw us together, both as a church and also draw the nations together, unfortunately, into some very unhealthy reactions and unhealthy measures. But Father in heaven, you have called us to draw close to you. And Father in heaven, we understand that you will help us, you will strengthen us, and that you will draw us closer to you, and you will build our faith. We want to pray, God in heaven, that you will help this to be something that will truly draw us into a closer relationship. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you, and we look forward to seeing you on Sabbath morning. Again, for all those of you who are watching, we are going to actually have our worship service and our Sabbath School Study Hour take place right here in this studio, in this worship room, in Amazing Facts, until further notice. God bless you.